bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the living creatures in the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and on the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work which he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Matthew, as Sam said, and I'm going to be beginning a new series this evening in the book of Genesis. Now, we're not going to be going through the whole book, so Sam's calculation isn't going to be quite right. We're going to go as far as chapter 11, end of chapter 11 of Genesis, and we won't quite go at the pace we're going to start at this evening by just doing two verses in an evening. However, I have found as I've looked at this in preparation for the series that I've wanted to go slower and slower, and that's because there is so much here for us to learn as we look at this amazing, true story of how God created the world and what it teaches us about life today and who we are. And so I'm excited to open up this book, and I hope we're all excited this evening to look at God's word together. I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 1. Is this going to work? Okay. Genesis chapter 1, looking at verses 1 and 2, and my title is Introducing God. Introducing God. Joshua is walking in the desert with his parents in the heat of the midday sun. The pace is slow and the walk is not occupying his inquisitive mind. He turns to his father Joseph and asks, where did I come from, Dad? Well, son, you came from your mommy's tummy, his father replies. Well, I know that, Dad, but what about before that? Where did the first people come from? And what about the mountain you're walking towards? Who made that? And what about the sun in the sky and the stars that we see at night? Who made all those things. Joseph has 5 children, and Joshua is the middle one, and along with his wife Miriam, they are typical parents, busy and tired. Life with a young family is never easy, but he knows he could cope if he was able to stay in one place and build a house and turn it into a home. But that isn't the sort of life that they're living as a family. They have to be totally mobile and able to move in a few hours' notice, because Joseph is an Israelite wandering through the wilderness with the rest of his nation. A little while ago, he and his family walked out of slavery in Egypt following their new leader, Moses. God had promised that he was going to take them to a new country where their lives would be so much better. But as Joseph walks, questions mount up in his mind. Will God do everything he said he would? Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Life in the desert is incredibly hard, and his masters back in Egypt seemed to do better when they served the gods of Egypt. They had big houses and plenty of food. He wonders, could they be following the wrong God? As Joseph struggles with those questions, Miriam, his wife, trudges along in the desert, trying to keep an eye on the 5 children. She's a tired mum, and that brings many pressures and sleepless nights. But there is something else that takes away her sleep even more. She's worried about her mother, who seems to be getting weaker by the day. Sarah is always in pain when walking, and now she seems to find it harder and harder to move at all. Miriam wonders if it would have been better to have remained in Egypt with her family and perhaps taken their chances with Pharaoh. At least then, she could have minimized her mother's pain. She prays to God, but she wonders if God hears her or if God cares. Joseph, Miriam, and their 5 children are a typical Hebrew family on their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And as they follow Moses, they are asking big questions about God and about life. They're not really very different to many of us here this evening. They have children who are always asking hard questions, and they struggle as parents to give clear answers. And the trouble they experience in their lives sometimes leads them to doubt God's plan, or at times, even God's existence. And there are times when they're tempted to serve other gods, whom they think might meet their needs better. And although we and they are separated by about 3,500 years, they are very similar to us in many, many ways. And Moses, under the inspiration of God, writes the book of Genesis to give answers to many of their questions. Because as we go back to the beginning, we get answers for so many of the big issues of life. As we start a new series in Genesis this evening, in the first 11 chapters, we turn to a book that is about beginnings and foundations. And we're going to see that Genesis is so very critical for so many of the questions that we're asking today. You know, Sam read for us that first chapter. You'd have perhaps seen how many different issues were coming up just in the first chapter of Genesis. Where did we come from? Why were we made? What is God like? What does it mean to be a human being? What is my identity as a human being? Is my gender something that's fixed? Or is it a social construct and something that's fluid and changeable? And as we work through this book, We're going to see answers to those questions. Now, we can't tackle them all in one evening, and we don't intend to do that. And what we need to do is start in the first two verses and see how they introduce us to the God of the Bible and his work. And so we're going to look together at verses 1 and 2 this evening, and we're going to see they teach us that the one true God creates all things with order and purpose. The one true God creates all things with order and purpose. So we'll just unpack that statement this evening and begin with, first of all, the one true God. The one true God. If you ever need to communicate a lot of information to someone and you have to choose what order you put that information in, you put the most important things first, don't you? So you're saying to the kids, okay, you've got to think about this and this and this and this and this at school today. Well, you know that the most important thing is the thing you put first, because the other four things might be forgotten, but the first thing is least likely to be forgotten because it's there first. And so you mention first what is most important. And the very first words in the whole of the Bible are about God. And they remind us about God's absolute and total priority. Because we see that God is the subject of the very first sentence in the Bible when we read, "In the beginning, God." And that reminds us, first of all, that God comes first. God comes first. The Bible begins by declaring to us that God comes before anyone and anything else. That he existed before all of creation, before time began, before there was matter, before there was dust or gas or even the space in which those elements could exist, there was God. Many of the Psalms give us a commentary on the book of Genesis. And Psalm 90 verse 2 says these words, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The absolute priority of the one God of the Bible before anything and anyone else is so central to our faith. They're right at the very beginning. It is not that we serve one God among many, or that we serve one God who is competing among other gods for our interest and attention. You know, the common belief in the ancient Near East was that there were many different gods, and you need to approach different gods for different things. So for whatever specific problem you had, you went to the God for that problem. So it was a bit like going to the hospital in Warwick. So you speak with different specialists depending on the kind of problem you have with your body. So if you needed rain because you want your crops to grow, you went to the God for rain. If you needed to win a battle because your enemies were causing trouble and you needed to go to war against them, you went to the God of war. And if you wanted to have children, then you went to a God to help you with that. But the Bible presents us with a totally different reality. It tells us there is one God, and he is the God of the Bible. He has no beginning and no end. He always has been and always will be. He is eternal, and he comes first. And as Joseph walks through the deserts, and he begins to doubt whether he is serving the right God, and finds his heart drawn to consider other gods back in Egypt. Well, those gods don't get a mention here, do they? Because they're not real. They're not true. There is one God. And we're being told that we should serve and worship that one God alone. And there are times, aren't there, when we can be like Joseph. We may not think of serving other deities in that sense, but we do think of serving other gods to give us things. We want satisfaction and security. And so we seek after different things to give us those things. And so we bow down to the gods of money and power because we think they're going to help us and give us what we need. And when we do that, we are thinking and acting just like Joseph in the deserts. He thought he would get what he needed from the gods of Egypt. But the God of the Bible speaks into that and he says, you don't need to look there. I am the one true God. You're only going to find security and satisfaction in me because God is the one true and living God. So we see that God comes first, but we also see the one true God is separate from his creation. He is separate from his creation, that God exists before anything is created, and he is not a part of the creation because he exists before the creation. The creation does not come about as an extension of God's body or being, but rather as a work of God's hands. There were many other creation stories in the ancient Near East. If you lived in Egypt, you would have heard of the story of the god Atum, who is said to have created things by sneezing and spitting, so that people, animals, and plants, in some sense, came from his body, extension of his body. If you were from Babylon, you would have heard of the god Marduk, who did battle with the evil god Tiamat. He killed her, and then having killed her, he sliced her down the middle and used her two parts, one to create the sky and one to make the earth. Now, in both those myths, the creation is somehow made from the body of the gods and so has a divine element to it because it's a product in that sense of God. But in the Bible, that's not what we read, do we? We read of a God who is separate from his creation. The creator and the creation are distinct and not the same. And we are called to worship the creator and not the creation. One of the mistakes of our day has been to worship creation as if it is a god. That's called pantheism. And you get flavors of it in many places. It's part of many religions, but also sits behind some of the environmentalism we come across in our day. When we're told we should protect the world because it's in some way divine. Now, if creation is an extension of God's body, then it would be right to worship the creation because it would, in some sense, be divine. But that isn't what we read in the Bible. Instead, you read about a God who is there before anything that was made, and that creation is not a part of God. And so it's wrong to worship the earth like that. And because God exists before he creates the world, and he exists in himself before he creates the world, he doesn't need the creation to be there in order to be complete as God. God is God without needing anything in creation to be complete. This is important. We used to have a children's book that went through the creation story, and it was called Someone to Love. And it told the story of God creating the world because he was looking for someone to love. And in the story, it goes through all the different things that God makes, and it says that God was looking for something that he could love, but he didn't find anything in creation that he could love until he created human beings whom he could love. Now, that story was seeking to bring out God's special love for humanity, and I know why it was being told that way. Its intentions were good, but it got something very wrong. God does not need anyone or anything in order to be content and happy in himself. He doesn't need someone to love. Because he is eternal, he doesn't create because he lacks something in himself as God. Instead, he creates so that we might see more and more of his greatness and his glory through the work of his hands. Again, the Psalms help us with this. Psalm 19, reflecting on the wonder of creation, tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So God creates to show his greatness and not to make up for something that is lacking in himself. So we see that God comes first. God is separate from his creation. But then we also see that God is personal and knowable. Because God is there at the beginning, before anything else, this beginning of verse 1 holds out for us a glorious hope that we can come to know this great God. You see, here we see a God who has personality, who has creative power and will and intelligence, and he's a God whom we can know. One of the things that atheists want to emphasize is that our beginning was an impersonal act. They tell us that we came into existence through a random explosion. And I wonder if part of the reason why an impersonal beginning is so attractive is it means that we're not accountable to anyone, since we're here by chance and we can live our lives however we might want to. But of course, we know in our hearts it doesn't work that way. Our personality, our self-awareness, our thoughts, our feelings, and our will can only really be explained through a personal being who made us, because personality must create personality. Francis Schaeffer once said this: the assumption of an impersonal beginning cannot adequately explain the personal beings that we see around us. And when men try to explain man on the basis of an impersonal beginning, man soon disappears. So the Bible declares to us that we have been created by a personal God, a God to whom we are accountable, and a God whom we can come to know. In the beginning, God, the one true God. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to see is this one true God creates all things. We're still in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we have in the second part of verse 1 is really a summary of the whole of the first two chapters of Genesis in just half of that verse. We're told that God creates from nothing. That God creates from nothing. You know, making things is part of what it is to be a human being, isn't it? We build houses. We bake cakes. We make model aeroplanes. We create cards and write letters. We make and repair things. But whenever we start to do that, we always start with something, don't we? We need some raw materials in order to reshape them into something else. So we make, but God creates. We make, but God creates. He starts with absolutely nothing, and he makes the whole universe. And for centuries, Christians have affirmed that this verse means that God created the world from nothing. Ex nihilo. And we affirm that because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. There is no mention of any pre-existing stuff or matter before God starts to create. If God started with some stuff or matter and then formed the world from what was already there, that would create all kinds of problems, wouldn't it? Where did that matter come from? That stuff. Who made it? Does that mean there is a God who is greater than the God of the Bible, who made that matter with which the God of the Bible made the world? But the Bible tells us something very different. It tells us God made us from nothing. It's emphasized in Hebrews 11 verse 3 where we read, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. There is nothing pre-existing or visible. There is no stuff before God starts to create. And all of this should lead us to worship God. Just think for a second about your favourite place. Maybe it's a beautiful view at the end of a long walk. Maybe it's a lovely beach somewhere. Wherever it is, think about it now and reflect on the fact that God made that from nothing. Our God's amazing. Our God is amazing. So God creates from nothing, but he also creates everything. And that phrase, the heavens and the earth, is a way of saying he creates absolutely everything. From the sky above to the earth below, they are all made by God. From the smallest object you have ever seen to the largest thing that there is, God made them all. Almost 40 years ago, at the end of 1968, the Apollo 8 spacecraft took off en route to the moon. And as part of the mission, live video footage was sent from the spaceship as it was going around the moon, and it was broadcast live on TV. Now, when the images appeared on TV, the announcers were lost for words because they realized what they were looking at. And although the picture quality was absolutely terrible, you can look it up on YouTube, there was a sense in which they knew they were seeing something they had never seen before. And into the silence, one of the astronauts, William Anders, spoke these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Anders was reminding everyone that God had made the moon. And we are glimpsing something of the glory of God when we see that moon in a new way, as we did in 1968. You know, life can be so very busy, and we can forget that part of our calling as God's creatures is to gaze in wonder at the world that God has made out of nothing. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 8, remind us that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. We need to gaze in wonder. Because one true God creates all things by his power from nothing. But then we need to see one final thing. God creates all things by his power from nothing with order and purpose. We come to verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In verse 2, we're being given an insight into what the world was like before God began the work of forming the land and sea and sky and then filling it with things. So we read that the earth was formless. Now those words are communicating to us that God had created matter by this point because there is stuff there that is called the earth, but it doesn't have form yet. In York Minster, there are a team of stonemasons who work through the year shaping blocks of limestone into beautifully carved bricks. And they are used to replace the decaying bricks that are damaged by the rain. They start with a block of something and they shape it into a beautiful brick. And that is, in a sense, what is happening here. God is creating the stuff that he is then going to form into the whole world. So the earth is formless, but then we read that the world was dark, was empty and dark. There is nothing in the world. There are no plants and animals and people to fill the land and sea and sky. There is no light to fill the world with color. And the thought here is that God has created the building blocks, but they're not in their final form. It's a bit like what happens when a child comes into the lounge and tips out a huge box of Lego on the floor and it's just a mess there in front of you. In their mind, they have something they're going to make from the Lego, but they have yet to turn that into reality. And God here has created those building blocks. He's created the stuff, the matter, but he has yet to turn it into the form that it's going to be in. Now, you might ask, why does God give us a glimpse of this step that he goes about before forming the world and filling the world over the 6 days of creation? Why do we get this glimpse of a world that is unfinished or in some sense incomplete? And I think the reason why the Lord is doing this is to remind us that the world is not like this now. That we don't now live in an unordered and an unfinished creation that's there in verse 2. You might say that this is the nearest we have ever got to chaos. That was this formless and empty darkness that was there before God creates matter and before God begins the work of forming and filling all things. But then we have a hint of order that is coming because we see that God is there and God will act. We read, end of verse 2, that in the midst of that formless and empty darkness, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God is there and God will act. God is going to work by his Spirit to bring about order and purpose in this world. And as the Spirit of God creates and shapes and forms the whole cosmos, the creation will come to have order and beauty and life through the power of God. And the good news for us this evening is that we don't live in the middle of verse 2. That God has worked by his Spirit because he has brought about a world of order and a world that has purpose. Now, one of the messages that we hear again and again is that the world is chaotic and the world doesn't have any meaning. We're told that things just happen without direction. That there is no all-powerful God who's in control of all things. People say, this is just the way the world is. There is no one who is ruling and directing everything. But this verse says something different. This verse speaks into the varied and difficult situations that we can face in our lives. So as Miriam looks at her mother-in-law, who is struggling with pain as she walks through the wilderness with her family, and she wonders, is there really a God who is there caring for my mum and our family? Or are we living in a chaotic world? The answer is, yes, there is a God. And you're not living in chaos. You are living under the sovereign hand of God. The God who has brought purpose and order to this world. Or as Joseph tries to care for his family as they trudge through the desert, he begins to wonder if there really is a plan for his family's life. Or if this plan of God for the Israelites has just been made up by Moses, a way of getting them to follow him and leave Egypt. The answer is that God does have a plan. And he is working by his Spirit today to bring about that plan. Maybe there are times in your life when you wonder, what's going on? Is it all chaos? Or does God have a plan to what's going on? Well, verse 2 is there to challenge those thoughts. It tells us the world is not chaotic. Rather, it has been shaped and formed by the Spirit of God. And this great God is still at work today, forming and shaping our lives as he shaped and formed the whole world. So we don't need to fear that we live in a world of chaos. We don't need to doubt that there is purpose and meaning to the universe and also to our lives. There is order, there is purpose, because God has created the world to have those things. So Genesis 1, 1 and 2 introduces to the one true God who creates all things with order and purpose. Friends, that is a great world to live in. And the Bible is telling us this evening that is the world that we are living in. And as we go through Genesis, we're going to find more and more of what that means. We're going to hear about the God who speaks with great power and creates the whole universe. We're going to hear about a God who creates human beings so that they might know him. We're going to hear about a God who, even though we sin and break his commandments, makes a way for us to know him for all time, who will not allow even the sin of brothers, who will not allow even the work of Satan, even the sin of humanity, to get in the way of that plan to bring about that rescue. Because this is a God who we can come to know in Jesus Christ. Friends, the God of the Bible is the one true God who creates all things with order and purpose. And he's a God whom we can know. I wonder, do you know him this evening? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, how thankful we are that when it comes to these big questions of life, of existence, of reality, of who you are, of who we are, that we do not need to be confused, but you have spoken with clarity in your word. We thank you that you are the one true God, and we don't need to serve other gods. We thank you that in you we have all that we need. Father, forgive us when we seek after other gods and serve those other gods. Lord God, we praise you and marvel at your amazing work of creation. Lord God, we might make, but you create. Thank you that you spoke this whole world into existence from nothing. Thank you for the way in which that shows us your amazing power. And thank you, Lord God, that you have created a world of order and purpose. Forgive us, Lord God, when we look at our world and sometimes think that it's chaotic or that it lacks purpose. Help us, we pray, to remember that you are a sovereign God in control of all things, and you have brought a world into being that has order, and that you work with purpose in our lives and in all creation. So give us grace that we might worship you, that we might know you as our God, that we might know you in the relationship with you as you intended us to have. And may we marvel that you are this great God. We pray these things in your name.